We're in the second of a three-week series that focuses on a baseball metaphor, and the series is called Bring It Home. It's a series focused on families where a baseball field is in front of us. Moms are the right field line, the dads are the left field line, and everything that happens on that field of play, the parents take responsibility for. The parents, they coach the players, they instruct each batter as they approach the plate, they tell the runners when to advance, they tell them when they should hold on the bag for a better opportunity. Coaching, guidance, direction, leadership, shepherding, they're all part of what it is to lead this team. Now, the baseball metaphor has a double meaning. The first one has to do with the game that we're playing right now, because we're in it. Families all around the room, you are in it. You're in the middle innings, and batters are at base, or at bat, and runners are on base, and strategic efforts are being put in play. We are in the game right now. We want to run a good game right now of love and growth, and we want our family to advance. That's the right now reality. And we also understand that there's a second truth that needs to be invested there, and that is bringing family into a relationship with Jesus Christ, because that plays out the second part of the metaphor. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we want our family to be gathered in glorious celebration to Him, and we want everybody there. We want to bring it home. Grandparents, parents, grandchildren, grandchildren, we want them all there. We can't think of a name of our family we'd want to be absent. We want it all there. And parents and grandparents feel that? Right now in this room, if you have somebody on your long list of family loved ones and you know they're running a little bit off the path, you feel that? You want them home. Huh. You want them home. And the investment of our lives to pull that off, there's an image from Scripture that plays that out. The Hebrews writer says it this way in Hebrews chapter 12. He said, therefore, since we are surrounded, I mean, you can see them gathering there at home plate. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. You run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. You can feel the sense of anticipation in the words, somebody's waiting for you. Man, bring it home. Bring it home. On this Father's Day, we look down the left field line. And we notice a father who has been called to guard the line for his family. And I want to talk today a little bit about what that might mean. I've noticed that culturally we don't give fathers much due. Hollywood often portrays them as buffoons and idiots and someone who are a little bit out of touch. I don't think Hollywood has a clue. Society, we've attacked the male role with such devastating force that we really wonder if we have sentenced the next two or three or four generations to tragic experiences of disastrous proportion. Because one thing is true in Scripture, if you're listening, prophetically it announces the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the third and the fourth generations. Wow. I guess what that means is where you have wicked men in leadership, where you have a decline in the integrity of men, diminishing role of the father, why, it takes three, four generations to root out the result and impact of devastation in your culture. Now, that means a whole lot of things in the prophetic text reading. There's a lot of things theologically going on. That's left for another sermon. But basically, what that means is dads make a difference. Man, dads make a difference. You see, every dad is shaping a generation who's going to shape a generation. And so here we are on this Father's Day, waiting to honor this incredible role of a dad in our life. And there are some incredible fathers that I have encountered. I have a dad who was blessed, we were blessed as siblings to have him pour into our lives. I've only been here a couple of months on staff here, but I have already seen some awesome dads in this room. Dads who understand priority, who have restructured life on the basis of what the most essential thing is to do, and the home and family lives in the realm of their first element of life. They get it. I've seen dads here. Way to be dads. I am for you. Dads who get it. Well, today I want to spend some time thinking about intentional fathers and the shaping of boundaries. Because dads, I believe, are the key shapers of boundaries. It's a specific coaching strategy, an important strategy, because we notice that we're at a very critical point in the game. And in the game of baseball, they call it full count. Full count. Now, tell me, what's full count mean? 3-2, okay? That means the count is absolutely at its peak, and the next pitch, something's going to happen, okay? Something is going to take place on this next pitch. Be ready. The count's full. It's happening now. Let's go. Full count. Dads, we are at a full count moment with our family, and we're going to think together about the next pitch because, man, it needs to be a good one. Dads, be intentional about our next pitch. What is the pitch that forms key boundaries for your family? What's the next pitch? Boundaries. You know, generally speaking, we adults are pretty troubled at setting personal boundaries. We don't like boundaries. I don't want to be limited in anything. How dare you restrict me from doing something my appetite desires? I don't want boundaries in my life. Most of us don't do very well at enforcing boundaries that we need for the protection of our own hearts. And if we as parents don't do good at enforcing boundaries over ourselves, you can bet that we don't do very well at bringing boundaries into the lives of children. We're having a great deal of trouble raising the next generation of kids. I can think of some reasons why. First reason would be this: we're just wealthy. And wealth has to be the single most distorting feature of human existence. That's probably why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, again, I tell you, again, what do you mean again? And apparently he's repeated this message with some frequency. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel, long, gangly, strange animal, one humps or two, okay, watch out, they spit, a camel, okay? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Strange saying. When the disciples heard that, they were greatly astonished, and then they asked, like, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus answered, well, with man, it's impossible. Only God can bring that about. With rich people, it is only a dramatic act of God that can turn their eyes off the glitter of material things. Do you suppose Jesus is right about that? He probably is. You see, as a people, we're actually lost to comprehend the essence of real human need. I don't even live there. I just don't live anywhere at the base of foundational need. My life rests in blessing. Maybe it's because of the country that I live in, the city that I live in, the place, the time of life that I'm in. I live in this realm of overwhelming blessing. And yet, somehow that feature has not necessarily made me an appreciative adult. Often it seems to make me more demanding. If I have to go out without, you will hear me whine. To put it simply, wealth distortion teaches us that we kind of have a right to be selfish adults, and selfish adults make for selfish kids. Few boundaries are allowed in a wealthy man's life. He believes that anything he wants, he can achieve. And that relates to his education, his job status, his social posture, his housing, his vehicles, his toys. And somewhere in the confusion of his thinking, he has calculated that salvation must also be in that category. See, somehow it too can be bought. With enough success, with enough philanthropy, with enough noticeable reputation, surely God will be enough impressed with my good works that he would allow me into heaven. I can buy this. That's just how a rich man thinks. But every rich man should really know that the most precious things in life can't be bought. See, that rich man's thinking is so skewed at the foundation of his thought process that Jesus makes it clear, boy, it's going to be real hard to find a rich man in heaven. Well, if it's hard for a rich man to show up in heaven, my guess is a rich man's kids haven't got a prayer. That rich kid would have to thoroughly deprogram priorities that have been drilled into his selfish brain, start from the ground up in obtaining a Christ followers' understanding. See, being a disciple of Christ has nothing to do with your bank account. It has a lot to do with being a steward of the life that God has given you. Wealth can often provide severe distortion because when self is distorted, God is out of focus. When we elevate self, God is diminished. That's the only way it goes. God's this big, you're this big, but we do this in our mind. We're this big, and God might be out there someplace. We're wealthy, we're excited about it, but that doesn't necessarily seem to be helping us raise kids. Oh, they have nice stuff, but we're really wondering, are they nice kids? There's a difference. We're having trouble raising this generation of kids, but wealth is only one contributing factor. A second thought, we're raising kids with surrogates or substitutes. See, that means someone else has stepped in where the original, for some reason, is gone. You check your child's class roster at school, and I'll bet you'll notice a minority of children who are now being raised by their biological parents. What that means, grandparents are often being called to step in today. Solo parents abound. Step-parents and third parents are a norm. And if you are currently playing the role of a surrogate, someone who's had to step in to where a setting has broken, and now we're trying to rescue this thing or bring healing to this setting, you know that you are in a very challenging place. When the replacement comes in for the one who's expected to play, you got long distance to travel. You got to build some trust. It has to be earned. You got great obstacles to overcome. It's tough to blend families. It's tough to be a solo coach when there was another coach supposed to be helping you with this incredible team. There are millions of families in our culture that are being in a state of being restructured right now, and substitutes are being called into the lineup, and when they do, the chemistry of the team changes. You get it. If you've got a blended family, you get it. It is a hard pull at times. We're having trouble raising this generation of kids. And yet, in spite of the distortions of wealth, and even if you're called into a role that somebody else was supposed to be playing, you know that you still have to bring a sense of boundaries into the lives of these children. Intentional boundaries. I'm not talking about razor wire fences here. I mean intentional boundaries meant to shape, correct, train, and mature. Regardless of the obstacles in the game, we need to figure out how to play. Listen to some of the specific boundaries intended by God and how they relate to parents and children. Now, in the text of Scripture, you've got it in your lap. You can read it on the screen, Ephesians chapter 6. Listen to the guidance. Children, obey. That's a boundary word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. There's something about the connection of the relationship of a man and woman with God and the man and woman with their child and the child's relationship with God in the Lord. There is a great glue there. Because this is right, and that has to do with the original engineering and architectural design of the Creator. We set this in motion so it would work, he said. Verse 2, honor, another boundary word, your father and your mother. See, that's the first commandment. Before you think about any of the other commandments, you think about a first commandment that has a promise. And what kind of promise is it? It makes your life be fruitful here all the days of your life. Fruitful. On to verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate. Wow, there's a boundary phrase. Apparently that means you can get it wrong. You can try to put fences and boundaries around children's life, and you can do it in such a heavy and handed way that they bolt. You can exasperate a child, and so it's not easy. It's not automatic. You've got to figure out how to do this. Do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training that has to do with repetition, doing the right thing for the right length, the long enough period of time to get the right blessing. And instruction, it's going to take information that we've never given them before. Do all of that in the Lord. Now, I want to expand on those scriptural truths. Stand them up on Main Street, see what they look like. Everything we know about good parenting comes from the parental relationship that God has with us, His children. God is a tremendous Father. He loves His children. We see Him as a Father who helps us mature and grow. He sees us as children who are in regular need of assistance in the process. Earlier in this Ephesian letter, when the Apostle Paul was writing to these Christians in Ephesus, he talked about this parent-child relationship. Ephesians chapter 4, page back just a little bit, verse 12 and following. He has just talked about some incredible gifts that God, Jesus, has given to the church for their welfare. And after the giving of these gifts, he says in verse 12, they have been given to do this: prepare God's people for works of service. What's that mean? I want you to do meaningful things while you're here on this planet. Do things that bless God's life and creation. Meaningful service. So that the body of Christ may be built up. And then he starts this stair-step sequence of information to talk about the growth reality that may be built up until we reach the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God to become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see the developmental sequence? You see, then, we'll no longer be these infants. I mean, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, with the cunning of men, with the craftiness and deceitful wiles, rather speaking the truth in love. That word speaking in the Greek, it isn't really even there. It's the essence of truth being communicated. You behave in the essence of love. Let us grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ. That's God parenting his children. And he displays his parenthood to us. You have no other job in the entire world as important as God's transfer of his parental blessing to you and your blessing of your parental gift to your child. You see, the work of establishing godly boundaries in children's lives is the work of learning responsibility. There's this word in verse 4, it's the word training, and you translate that chastening or nurture or instruction. Really, those commands are given in the sense there's positive and there's negative there. Godly nurture has positive and it has negative realities. Positive? Why, there's proactivity. In other words, you're trying to be ahead of your kid's next thought, right? How can I be just a little bit ahead? Proactive as a parent. Prevention and instruction, those are positive facets. There's also some negative facets, very important to have included: correction. There's chastisement, there's consequences. All those are part of the expressions needed. You see, one thing has to be understood in making use of those features, that God appears to make good use of trial and error realities. That's God's process. And here's what trial and error looks like in my five-step process. Here's how it works. I get information. I don't know how to use the information, so I always apply it poorly. Since I applied it poorly, I made a mistake. I learned from my mistakes. That's called repentance and starting again, and then I do better the next time. That's how guidance comes. That's how we parents think about what has to happen for our children. Do you really expect your kid to get it the first time? Did you? Really? It's trial and error realities. And so within the context of trial and error and healthy boundaries, our children are going to require for survival and growth. Let's look at a few things to see what that might look like on Main Street. I want to share my own attempt to invest in some of those pieces. A few weeks ago in a men's meeting, about 85 men came in a Saturday morning, and I pulled some things out of this area of my life that were just things I did wrong, okay? Things in which I had to apologize to my wife for, things I've had to apologize to my children for. And I talked about some things from that category. So I really got some things in that category for sure. But I also got a few things in this category, some things that I'm glad that God pressed my heart for, and some things that actually worked. Now, I'll tell you about some of these things if you want to hear these things too. But for these few moments, I want to tell you about some pieces that were important in our home. Four conversations of a father. The first one, importance that was important for me to premeditate, what's this pitch going to be in this full count situation? It was about 9 or 10 years old. We have four children, two oldest boys, two youngest girls. And in the early rearing of children, I noticed that nurture and structure all throughout their time in our house, that's going to be a very important thing to have. But in the early years, those first 7, 8, 9 years, nurture really is the leader. And the one in your house best to nurture your children is the wife. And so what? You know what, dads? You support her. She does it better than you. You do. You help her. You encourage her. She's actually the leader because nurture is most important. But somewhere around 8, 9, 10 years old, structure, which comes right along the path there, begins to be the more important part. Nurture is still important. It's really hard to tell which one's most important, but structure is going to be critical at that point. And dads, you're the one who lead the structure component. And if that's true, you better premeditate your pitch. The first conversation was an important one to me, and it took place when my son was about 9 years old. He was in the back seat. We were driving along. He had one of his buddies with us, and we happened to pass by a girl on the sidewalk who was scantily clad, I'll say. Okay? And the next thing I hear is in the back seat, these two little 9-year-old boys are giggling. And I said to myself, it's about time for a conversation. So I booked a hotel room, and my oldest son and I, we went to the hotel, just him and me, and threw each other around in the pool for an evening. We did some stuff out to supper. We just had a great time. And then we went back to the hotel room, and I says, all right, let's talk about some important things. And the first conversation was, where do babies come from? You see, I don't want him to learn that off a bathroom wall in an elementary school someplace. I don't want him to learn that about from a 9-year-old kid in the back seat of a car in the giggling circumstances. He's going to learn that from me. And I'm going to talk to him about the essence of how God created man and woman and the brilliance of this incredible offspring, or the fruitfulness of life and love. I want him to learn that from me. And so we talked about it all. I mean, parts is parts, and things do this, and all that. I mean, the whole deal, he's going to learn this from me. And that was an important conversation. And in that, principles were enacted between us for our children. First of all, permission to talk about anything, no matter how odd it is. And second of all, you need to learn what's sacred. You need to get a handle on what's sacred in life, even when your buddies profane the idea. But third, I want you to know Dad has some expectations for you in this area. I'm thinking about this with you. The first conversation, where do babies come from? The second conversation was when they were about 12 years old, and the conversation was called, what you gonna do with a teenager? Okay. It was a deliberate discussion that I've had with each of my children. Now, that first discussion I had with my sons, my wife had with my daughters. Makes sense, okay? She understands better from a female point. So the first conversation I did with my son, my wife did with my daughters. The second, third, and fourth conversations are one I was responsible for. The second one's called, what are you going to do with a teenager? And when they were about 12 years old, heading into the teenage years, we spent some time together again, a focused time, and we could just talk, just them and me. And first of all, I put a piece of paper down in front of them, and I drew a square on the paper. Nothing else, just a square on the paper. And I said, you see that square? That square represents boundaries. You know what boundaries are? No. Boundaries are things like, when you say you're going to be home at 5:30 for supper, you come home by 5:30. Now, you can come home by 5:26 if you want to, but don't come home at 5:36 because you said you were going to be home at 5:30. Okay? And when you're over at your friend's house and you decide to go someplace else, you make sure you call us first because we always have to know where you are. That's a boundary. And a boundary is, you always tell me the truth. Don't you ever lie to me. I want you to tell me the truth all the time. And if you lie to me, we're going to have a difficult time. But those are boundaries. You understand what boundaries are? Yeah? Okay. Well, here we go. See the square? Now, here's what I want you to do. Here's the goal that for you and me, between the time that now that we're 12 and the time that we're 18, I want your boundaries to grow. I'm your dad, and I want those boundaries to expand and get bigger. I want you to be able to have more opportunities to do things. I want them to get bigger and bigger. And when you're 18, I'm going to personally take an eraser, and I'm going to erase all the boundaries that I have over your life. And any boundaries you have in your life from that point on are going to be ones that you impose or bring to your life yourself. You understand that?
I think so.
Okay. Now, here's the thing. I want you to understand how those boundaries get bigger. And I have them take a pencil. I said, okay, I want you to take your pencil, and I just want you to draw anywhere within that square. So they start drawing all around within the square. Where are they going? Okay. I want you to be in that square. You go anywhere you want to go. You have a great time going anywhere you want, but don't go outside the boundaries. And if you stay in the boundaries, I want you to know that I will intentionally make them larger and larger. And all the time you stay within the boundary, I'm going to make that larger because I want your boundaries to grow. That's a great experience for you. But I also want you to understand this. If you begin to go outside the boundaries, I will shrink your boundaries so fast it'll make your head spin. Now, that conversation took place several times through the course of the teenage year because you know what they did. They went outside the boundaries. That's part of the trial and error method of learning. We go outside the boundaries. After we understand how it functions, we need to use the new information well. And so we can get a little bit of this, but they got larger and larger. What are you going to do with a teenager? You begin to help them understand that this is a great season of our lives, and nobody on the planet more than me, your dad, wants your boundaries to grow. And this is how it happens. You live within them. That's important. A third conversation came, and it was called a straight talk about sex. That conversation happened when they were 15, 16. They were starting to date. And this is a conversation that I need to add to the 9-year-old conversation because it's that one was biology, and this one was more personal and hormonal. Because the body is beginning to have all kinds of things going on with it, and minds are starting to have all kinds of things functioning in them, and you're seeing all these practices and things going on in locker room conversations. We need to have some straight talk about sex, and that's a very important conversation, and it's not going to happen to make decisions about moral purity and moral integrity on a Friday night in a car alone at 11:30. You don't make that choice in that setting. You make that choice premeditated. You pitch before. And so we spelled it all out. We talked again about physical intimacy, intercourse. Intercourse designed by God with the intent and beauty that it be a relationship of husband and wife who are thoroughly committed to one another in their lives. It's brilliant. But we also understand that in the essence of intercourse, this final summation, this great act of love for husband and wife, there's a whole lot of things between nothing and intercourse. And you better think about how you're going to handle all that stuff. And so we draw it out on a list. We write the list. We write them down. We talk. There's kissing, and there's petting, and deep kissing, and there's fondling of the body, fondling the genitals, I mean, lying together with clothes, lying together without clothes on, intercourse. I mean, there's a whole lot of distance between nothing and the ultimate ending, right? And so then we start looking, we talk about that and say, okay, now first of all, we're going to respect the people that you go out and you're going to have integrity in your own life. And so this is the blessing of intercourse. These are foreplay to intercourse. And we're going to go back up here and we're going to draw a line. I don't know where you're going to draw that line. That's yours to call there, okay? But I drew the line. I said, okay, this is where this needs to be. It's interesting to me how many of my children and how many other students in student ministry and those kind of things have said, thank you for helping me draw the line someday because I really never thought about it before. And if I would have waited until a Friday night in the back seat of a car, I'd have never figured out where to be. Do you comprehend how critical is a boundary for a young disciple when they're trying to operate in the presence of a world that has no boundaries? And when I say parents, you guard the line for your family. Last week I said there's lots of crazies in the stand who want to get on your field and mess with your players. You help them draw the line. The fourth conversation is called, If You Want My Opinion, You'll Ask For It. It was a conversation I had with each of my children just before they left for college, the night before, the day before they were leaving for college, and it was a great conversation. First of all, it had some thank yous to be in. I just want to thank you. Remember that conversation we had when you were 12? We were talking about boundary growing. I mean, you did so good in that. I mean, remember the time you went over the boundary, we had to do that? That's good. And we talk about some of those things. But you did so good. And it was particularly striking to me with my sons because both of them were bigger and stronger than me by the time they were 14, 15 years old. And so I know they could whoop me if they wanted to, but the only reason they were being obedient and respectful of me is because they chose to be, and so that was my opportunity to just thank you. Thank you for respecting me as your dad, even though physically I didn't scare you anymore. But then I'd say, you remember that conversation we had when you were 12 about the boundaries, and now they've grown, and this is the day. I am erasing every boundary that I have over your life, all of them. And from this point on, if you want my opinion, you'll need to ask for it. Now, I still believe that there's boundaries necessary in your life, but from this point on, you're responsible for the boundaries that are there. You'll make mistakes. If I can help you, I want to. If I can be encouragement to you, I want you, but I love you, and today I release you. Every time I said those words, I'd start crying. I'd get choked up, and I couldn't finish the conversation. I release you. And the boundaries of life are your responsibility now. That was a great day. That was always a great day. I mean, I invest my trust. They seem thrilled to be receiving that freedom. And down deep, I'm absolutely terrified because I know what this life and world is like. Are they going to make it? But it's time to let them go. Boundaries. We live in a world where boundaries feel offensive to some, but to a disciple of Christ, they are godly refreshment to a wandering soul. And fathers know that blessings of loving boundaries are the greatest gift that you can provide for growing children. And you know that boundary formation is very intentional, very purposeful, and dads need to premeditate the next pitch because I guarantee you, you're in the middle of full count. The next play is going to be substantial. Dads, on this Father's Day, I pray that you would feel the intensity of a full count situation that you're in. And you be intentional about that next pitch because someone on your team is about to make a play. The next pitch of this game-changing throw, it's yours. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word brings teaching to our lives, and I thank you for the blessing and the wonder of families. I don't know if any of this fits to the journeys of strategy that these people are involved in, and people may have different strategies, and those work just as well, and they work better, and help us to simply be intentional to be ahead, that the pitch would be ours to prepare. I thank you for loving fathers in this room. I thank you for dads that are taking it seriously, and I'd ask that you bring inspiration, courage, the raw guts necessary to lead, to structure boundaries in love. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.